On Father's Day, we're in a very interesting passage. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we're in Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31. And this passage is a passage that you could actually misunderstand God in on Father's Day. And we, I think, misunderstand God in both ways from this passage. And so I want to break it down this morning and look at it with you so that we can understand what God is saying through this very serious warning, actually, in the book of Hebrews. So when we planned this, I don't know if we planned our schedule very good to have this warning passage on Father's Day, but maybe we did. Anyway, so I'm going to read it, and then we're going to get started. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31, it says this. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Happy Father's Day. So this passage is so potent with warning and with danger. And as I grapple with this, like, what do I do on Father's Day with this passage? It did dawn upon me that in some way it's good and it's right, because there are in many ways for the men in our life, if done correctly and not abusively, there are good ways in which a father can be this kind of voice in his family's life, a voice of warning. I wonder, you know, I'm going to share a few dad sayings for you, and maybe you experienced them when you were growing up. And again, if you experience abuse, this is not what I'm talking about. But here's a few dad warnings, at least that I grew up with. Number one, don't talk to your mother that way. You guys ever hear that if you were a kid growing up? Like, hey, don't talk to mom that way or you'll speak to me next. That was kind of the warning. Don't lie to me, right? Or you'll get a spanking. Like that was very important in my house. Don't run into the street. You could get hit by a car, right? These are good warnings. They're not bad, actually. Like, God tells us we have authority over us. Ephesians 6, honor your father and mother, that it would be well with you and you'd live long in the land and prosper. So God's heart is like, hey, honor your mother so that you'll learn and you'll live your life in a flourishing way. Honesty is very important. Like, if you don't tell the truth, you teach your kids this, because if you don't, then people don't trust them. And what happens with people that people don't trust? They don't have a very good life. It's difficult. Relationships are hard. And lastly, semi-trucks weigh 80,000 pounds. And so if you run into the street, you will get hit and die. All good advice, okay? All good advice. And I think they coalesce in the words that I heard often as a rambunctious little kid growing up, which were this. Wait until your dad gets home. Anyone ever hear that? Wait until your dad gets home. And the mom who says that is not saying it because she hates her child. She's saying it because she loves her child. She knows her child has gotten to the point where they don't respond to her voice. And a warning is all that they need to hear in order to hopefully get back on the right path. That's the power of a warning. And we're in this section in Hebrews after 10 chapters of explaining the beauties and the glories of who Christ is and how he's better than the old covenant and how he has done so much to give us a great salvation. He's told us, don't drift from this. Draw near to God. Be a community together that draws near to God. And as he said that, he's now in the exhortation. He's in the, hey, if you're not going to listen to all the positive, let me give you this warning. And that's what this passage is. It's a warning to tell us that Jesus is better than disobedience. Okay, that's the title of my sermon today. Jesus is better than disobedience. And so let's look again at verse 26 and verse 27. The first point I want to talk about is that disobedience in this passage is something that despises the gospel. Okay, and I'm going to weave in dad sayings, okay? That's my goal here today, is like take these and then weave in some dad sayings. The first one is disobedience despises the gospel. And the dad saying is, if I have to tell you one more time, that's the idea. Like, if I have to tell you one more time, there will be a consequence. And this is what the verse says. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So, first of all, for, it's there for a reason. Every word in the Bible, for, he's applying what he just said. And what he just said was, you as a church, stir one another up to love and good works. Like, don't forsake the gathering. You know, and by the way, that's a such a good admonition in itself for this age when people are deconstructing and forsaking the gathering of God's people. And guess what? For 2,000 years, the people of God have gathered. And I saw last week that Tucker said, you know, we've learned a lesson in COVID. We're going to continue to gather. Praise God. And here's the thing. Gathering together and then living in small communities in the New Testament is the way that God's people had a resilient faith that has endured for 2,000 years. Why the gospel, why you're sat in that pew, why I'm stood up here, because God's people lived life together and encouraged each other so that they didn't fall away, so that they didn't despise the gospel. It's so important. And it's so important what kind of community this is, because here's the reality. One reason why people deconstruct is because of church hurt, right? And I don't know about you, but I certainly have been tempted because of church hurt to despise the gospel community. And the writer would say, no. Be this beautiful community together that's waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and then welcomes him back while you guys are busy doing good to one another and in the world. And now he's saying, here's beauty, here's warning. And he starts with this terrible saying that puts us on edge. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. What is he saying? Like, has anyone here this week struggled with sin? Okay. Did anyone this week struggle with sin that they knew was wrong and that they've struggled with before? So people read this passage, and I have to do a little interpretation here, because they read it and they're just like, oh my goodness, like what is the problem? I remember I became a new Christian and I was just scared all the time. Like, what if I sin and I go past the level? Well, this passage, in my estimation, is not saying that like you reach a point where Christ's sacrifice is not good enough or strong enough or, you know, able enough to save you from your sin. It's just saying this. If you look somewhere else, there's nowhere else to go, right? There's one sacrifice. He just did a 5-week for us mini series on the new covenant and the power of the blood of Jesus. There's one sacrifice. Only Jesus pays for your sin. For these Hebrew Christians, if they looked back to the old covenant and looked back to the law, what they're saying is, we despise the gospel. We want to look to our own religious works. And that goes nowhere. That goes nowhere. This is a passage that's not for people that struggle with sin, because what you do with your sin is you run to your father. This is a passage that tells you, don't be so arrogant to think that if you're deliberately sinning over and over again and not looking to the sacrifice of Christ and all navel-gazing and caught up in your self-conception over and over again, maybe you're not yet following Jesus like you need to, and maybe you've despised the gospel. You're on the road to apostasy, as the Bible word is, and you need to turn. That's the idea. It's a terrible saying. This is written for graceless people characterized by deliberate sin and continuance, who look their father in the face and say, I don't care what you say or what you've done for me. One person described it as sinners not those who fall in any kind of sin, but those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ. There's a great difference between individual lapses and universal desertion of the kind of which makes for a total falling away from the grace of Christ. So, this isn't talking about ignorance. Like, oh, did I sin accidentally? Now I'm out. No, that's not you. This is like, hey, you've been going and going and going, and you've said no. And what he says happens, verse 27, is, as a result, is a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the thought flows here. It's like, hey, if you don't consider Jesus, he's given us this admonition in the book of Hebrews. Look at Jesus and all that he's done. And then last week, look at the Christian community and the result of all that Jesus has done. Put them, gaze at God. And if you don't, you just get lost. You'll be looking around. Where do I go? What do I do? And that's what these Hebrew Christians, they're going back to Judaism. I try the sacrifice again. You know, the temple gets destroyed. Where do we go now? It's this sense of foreboding in this passage. Have you guys seen Star Wars? I'm assuming you have. It's been around a while. There's Darth Vader music. Have you ever heard the Darth Vader music? It's like, dun, 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 dun. You know, and this passage is like, if you forsake Christ, all you can expect is Darth Vader coming your way with his lightsaber in hand, so to speak. That's the idea. In the theme of Father's Day, I'll share a story with you that, not that I'm proud of, but that pictures this. When I was a sophomore in high school, I got caught shoplifting. And that's embarrassing, but what's more embarrassing is that I stole a cassette tape of a band called Public Enemy. So, like, that was super embarrassing. And then, to top it off, I'm in the security office over here at the Target in Milwaukee, which I apparently am supposed to be banned for life from going there. But I've been back. Anyway, I was in the office and I had handcuffs on my and stuff like that. And I hear them calling my dad and I'm just like, oh my gosh, like, I can't believe this. And then he shows up and takes me out to the car. And honestly, he didn't yell. He didn't shout. He just said one thing. He said, did you like being in handcuffs? And I just lost it. I'm so sorry, Dad. But I felt that impending judgment coming, right? And what this writer is saying is like, Christians, if you're forsaking and despising the gospel, that's all you're gonna have. Like, you've got no other hope. You've got no place to go. And it's sad because I do see the deconstructed reality of so many people. And honestly, again, not judging their hearts or hating them, but just saying like, man, at the end of the day, like, it doesn't seem like there's true hope there. I appreciate that they want to try to reform and understand truth and what it is and grapple with things. That's commendable. But if you go from the gospel, you've lost it all. He uses really strong language. Fury of fire is God's judgment. That's God's wrath in the Bible. Again, on Father's Day, maybe some of us have had a father of wrath, a father of temper, a father of anger that boils up. I sadly, in my life, have been that way at times, and that's not good. So don't mistake here. Again, we can view God wrongly in this passage because this isn't saying that God is like your abusive father that boils up and then he lashes out. This is saying that God has fury. He has wrath. And that is a message we need to hear today. The reality is, I can't take this part out of the Bible. But here's the good news about our Father. Look at the most quoted verse in all of the Bible in Exodus chapter 34. It says this, that the Lord, as he reveals himself to Moses, passed before him and proclaimed his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God has wrath, but he's slow. He's very slow. Look at how he's endured with the human race, with all that we do. Just take a survey of the world today, and the, you know, whether it's wars in the Ukraine or in Gaza and Israel, or the just painful humanity that we all experience, and God has endured. So patient. And what the writer is talking about is the same thing that Paul brings up in Romans 2. He's saying, don't mistake that patience. Romans 2, Paul said this, do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Guys, this is very, very, very important. You and I are despising the gospel if we take God's patience as permission. If we take his toleration as a cosign on what we do. Don't ever think that. God is very patient. At some point, his wrath is the type that builds and builds and builds, and then finally, when it gets poured out, it leads to utter destruction. And this is not a popular message, but it's one we need to hear. Because you could mistake God on either side. You could think he's a grandpa in the sky who just winks at your sin, and you're deliberately doing something today. I don't know all of your stories, but you know if you're doing that, it's like, he's told me. The Holy Spirit walks alongside. He's told me, he's convicted me. And you're just like, nope, I'll still do it. He says that will end up putting you in the place of judgment that's reserved for God's adversaries or his enemies. God has enemies. He really does. And we should actually like that if we're his kids. In Revelation, the martyrs under the altar, all those who were persecuted, they cry out saying to God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? And it's good because we judge wrongly in life, like Democrats are my enemy, Republicans are my enemy. I'm not talking about that in our human error. I'm talking about God's holy, perfect judgment of those who are going against him deliberately over and over and over again. And he says, if you are in the church and you put yourself in that category, then you'll experience this. Now, growing up, I told my kids, I was like, whenever they do something, I was like, hey, do you want to be on God's team or Satan's team? They'd be like, God's team. I'm like, good. Do you want to be on God's team or Satan's team? And it's important to know that there is a battle and an enemy, because that's the reality. And we want that. We want the protection of God. Here's an example. When my kids were growing up, this is why actually it's okay to have enemies. Now, I didn't handle this the best, but my son, I had bought him a brand new shiny Diamondback bicycle because I had a Diamondback. I'm like, I'm going to give you a Diamondback. And we were in England at the time. He's riding through the neighborhood, probably doing some wheelies and things he shouldn't do and showing off probably. But anyway, I get a call from my wife. She's crying. I guess he got pushed off his bike by some older teens. They had knives on them, and they took his bike. It was a kind of thing happening in our neighborhood at the time. And I was so mad. I'm like, those kids are my enemies. And I drove around and I looked for him. I drove down to this other area. I mean, I was just enraged, you know. I'm not saying that's God's anger in the same way, but I got to this other area of town where there was like a bike shop where people would pawn bikes, and I went in there. They're like, no, it's not there. And I came out, and there were some kids, like teenage kids there, like laughing, and they had a bike, and I thought I overheard them say, and I just started like yelling at them. I'm not proud of this. If I see those kids, I will apologize, I promise. But I was just so mad because they hurt my son. And that is what God is saying. Like, guys, don't put yourself in the category of those who are the adversaries where God wants to protect you from them. Second point, disobedience in verse 28. First despises the gospel, but also disrespects God's grace. So here's another dad saying, do you understand why you're in trouble? Like, have you heard that? Do you understand? Do you get it? And this is what the writer says. He explains his logic of why it's bad. He says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. I'm not gonna go into it too much, but what he's saying there is like, look, the law that you're going back to condemns you anyway, right? That's what you wanna go to? That's what you get, is condemnation. That's all that leads to. That's his logic. And then he goes on to say, if that's the case, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Here's the thing. We know what we do is wrong. We do it anyway. The law condemns us, or our conscience condemns us if we're not those who have the old covenant. And then what takes place, he says, but beyond that, you guys have heard about Jesus. You know Jesus. You know his Spirit of grace that's moving in the world. And you've outraged him. You're taking all his benefits, all the blessings he's given you, and you don't care? Guys. I mean, there's just such powerful words there, isn't there? Trampled underfoot the Son of God. Have you guys seen the movie Silence? If you haven't, it's about Catholic missionaries to Japan and how some of them end up apostatizing. And it's been out forever, so if you haven't watched it, too late. But one of the powerful things in that movie is as they are being persecuted and tempted to deny their faith, it shows a historically accurate thing that would happen there in Japan where they would take icons or pictures of Jesus and they put them on the ground and they would make the missionaries or Christians stamp on Jesus's face essentially to deny him and save their lives. It reminds me of this passage. In what ways is our sin just stamping on the face of Jesus? In what way do we take his grace in vain and just outrage him? Like, it takes a lot to outrage the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, again, like I said, has been walking alongside mankind forever. It says he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he's just so patient. He's restraining all the evil in the world, and like, if you're outraging him, it's saying a lot. It's a warning. It's a warning. Our relationship with the Holy Spirit is real and alive. And are you listening to what he's telling you to turn from? Matthew 12, 31 to 32, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Now, I don't have time to unpack that, but it's just a warning to say, like, don't reject the Spirit's pressure on your heart and your life. Third point. Disobedience not only despises the gospel, disrespects the grace of God, but ultimately it denies your dad's character. Denies your dad's character. Here's the thing about a good dad, they have your best interest in heart. Maybe you've heard this from your fathers. Trust me, you'll see one day. In the better versions of myself, when I did get angry and stuff, I just be like, okay, you'll see. just wait. You'll see one day. Trust me. And that's what he's saying here. Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know him. This is assuming what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You know the character of your father. You should. We know him. And apart from our modern perception on this verse in reality, when it says vengeance is mine, we go, oh my gosh, vengeance is horrible. Wrath is horrible. Judgment is horrible. No. Listen, the big idea here is that God's vengeance gives us security. And God's judgment leads us to trust him. And that God's holiness should lead us to humility. Let me explain. First of all, we know him. It's a turn to his character. This is what your dad is really like. Go back to Exodus 34 again. That's what he's saying. Remember. So many people hear these words and judge the God of the universe. I don't know if you guys, they do this, you know, people do this all the time. I've done it. And one example is, maybe you've heard of the sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, by a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Started a revival in this country. Well, people read that like, oh my gosh. And I've even seen a band that's changed it, Sinners in the Hand of a Loving God. Well, yes, that's true. But you're just showing your modern interpretation of the reality that, like, even the other day I talked to somebody, I said, well, they're sinners. And they're just like, oh, well, no, you shouldn't call them that. Really? I mean, the Bible does. The Bible says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so here, you know, Jonathan Edwards, he preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, but just hear his purpose. He was not screaming. He wasn't even loud like me. He was an old man with a candle and a piece of paper reading really quietly. And as he preached this sermon like this, the Spirit fell. And his whole motivation was, people in the church are not seeing that they're going against the holiness of God. And as he did this and just talked very quietly about how God has placed you in a precarious place of judgment if you don't turn to Christ. And as he did that, people were crawling up the aisles, weeping and mourning and crying out for God's mercy. His motive was to show the kindness and mercy of God, not the way we think of it. So we hear vengeance, we hear, oh, that's bad, because maybe, again, that's us or that was our dad. But vengeance according to the Lord is a good thing. Look at Romans 12. I want to apply this to us as a body. Like, sometimes even in the church and definitely in the world, we feel like, I want vengeance. Look at what God says in his word. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't overcome evil, be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is such security, knowing that God avenges every wrong and works out what happens in his church and in the world. It's beautiful, actually. The vengeance of God is my joy, my security. I'm so thankful. He makes your righteousness shine like the noonday sun when you're right, and you go to God with your concerns. Lord, they did this to me, this happened, and really my motive was to honor you and this and that, and he works it out. God is so gracious in his vengeance. And then his judgment. We don't like that word, judgment, do we? But his judgment is good. Why? Let me give you a couple reasons. Well, first of all, if God, he's patient in his judgment. Look at Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds. You guys heard this before. Jesus told a story. Hey, there's a farmer. He's got a field with some wheat. A guy comes along, throws some nasty seed in there, kind of like those Chinese seeds that got sent over to America a while back. I don't know if that was true, but that's what I'm thinking of. Anyway, this guy throws these seeds in the ground. Some weeds grow up, and then Jesus just says, you know what? Just leave it. Leave it. So this is where we can trust God in his judgment. You know, sometimes we get so worked up, like, God, why don't you just do this and take care of this and fix this? And, you know, we feel that. But you can trust God because he's already told you his plan. I'm going to let it all grow up. I'm going to let it grow up. And then the tares, or the weeds, as they say, plucked out. Because if he took them all out now, it would mess up all the good things that he's doing in your life, because he's weaving it together for good. So, let me move towards the end here, obviously. You know, by the way, we can think of this way in church sometimes, like, man, deal with this, and then churches can blow up. I'm living in the aftermath of that. If we were more like our Father and imaged him better, He's just a little more patient, like let him judge. Don't trust your own judgment, trust God's. Anyway, verse 31, look at this. So there's God's vengeance gives us security. God's judgment gives us trust in him if we believe that he'll sort it out. And then finally, he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fear of God brings us to humility. We live in an age where people don't like the concept of the fear of God. We're taught the opposite from the time we're young. You're the best. I believe you can fly. Just everything. Like, you're awesome, 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 awesome. And you guys are awesome. You're humans. God made you in his image. That's true. But there are other cultures, by the way, historically, that had a better concept of this, and this is why we need to hear it. I lived in Italy for a while, and in Florence, Italy, there is a baptistry where kids were baptized, and then they'd be walked from the baptistry right into the Duomo, this big church. And so, like, in the baptistry is this, like, image of the judgment seat of Christ, and then you go into the church, same thing on the church. And so for their entire life, people were, like, ushered into this reality. Guess what? You're going to face God one day. On Father's Day, parents, one of the best things you can do for your kids is do what J.C. Ryle said in his advice on the duties of parents back in the day. He said the main point of these 59 rules is, like, prepare them for eternity. You don't love your kids if you don't prepare them for eternity. I often think of that, like, it just shocks me sometimes, like, oh, I'm going to stand before God. And I think of my kids. First of all, I think of the ways I failed them. I'm happy to confess that I have not been the perfect image of the Father. My kids sitting right here, I'm so sorry that I haven't shown you the Father like I should. But, like, I also know that each of them is going to stand before God for their life. And see, we don't think this. So here's what happens. Listen to this proverb, and you tell me if this isn't indicative somewhat of our cultural climate now. Proverbs 30, verse 11 to 14. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed from their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. People that live for themselves, don't honor their father and mother, are greedy and selfish, and don't help the poor. Man, so convicting. And God is holy, and God will hold us to account for all this. And Christians, if there's something in our life that doesn't match up and we're deliberately saying, I need to put it to death because Jesus died for me. If I'm breaking trust with my Father, I need to, in his patience, respond in repentance. And what that looks like is what Peter told us. If you remember from our series in Peter, 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it's a beautiful thing to humble yourself under the hand of God. If you fall into his hand, then you will experience his judgment. If you humble yourself under his hand, you will experience grace. Now, I have made a ton of mistakes, as I just referenced, in my fatherhood. I hope, at times at least, I have communicated to my kids when they confess their sin to me, or when they come with a struggle or a need or a problem, if they come in humility, not saying, I don't care about you, Dad. If they come to me and they just say, like, I need some help. I did this. Can you help me figure this out? Dad, I sinned against you. Please forgive me. Yes, 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 yes. I'm so proud of you because you confessed. I'm so proud of you because you're humble. That's what God wants to do. That's his heart in this passage. Just the whole theme of Hebrews is run to your Father. Draw near to God, church. Draw near to him and come to him and say, we totally messed this up. We're so sorry. The one thing that God doesn't want is people putting up a front and acting like they didn't do it and then going on deliberately to do it again and then still acting like they love him. Hearts that are far from him while lips are near him. So, hard passage, but good passage. A warning for us from a loving Father who says, come to me. And I'll just repeat the words of David as I get close here. 2 Samuel 24:14, David, knowing God's character, said this, let us fall into the hand of the Lord. He sinned. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. God is a father like no other father. He's perfect. He's good. He's patient. He's loving. He's righteous. And all I would encourage you to think about in this time of communion as we prepare our hearts is if you've turned away in disobedience to your father, heed the warning. Understand his character and his warning, why he gives it. Fathers, you can repent to your kids. You could go home today and you could say, guys, I'm really sorry. But the ways I've not shown you this Exodus 34 God. Kids, you can say like, dad, I'm so sorry. I've been like totally rebelling against you on purpose. And we can all start to have like this beautiful community in our homes and in the church where we're like, hey, our Father's good.